scripture reading is in the Old Testament, taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read the first 8 verses of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1-8, and it's on page 689 of your pew Bible. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." May God add his blessing to that portion of his word. And over in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, we're reading from verse 11 to 18. St. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and reading from verse 11 to 18. And that's in page 1093 in the Bible. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God add his blessing to that public reading of his holy and precious word. A moment of... If I had to go round the congregation tonight, round every one of you, and ask you, perhaps, what is the greatest thing you have actually seen in your life? Some of us have lived longer than others, therefore we have saw perhaps more things throughout our life than some of you. But I'm sure if I had to ask you what is the greatest thing through our fleshy eyes that you have seen, I'm sure there'll be many and varied answers to my question. So what is the greatest thing or event that you have seen or your lifetime, or even some great personality? Some things you would like to see again, and of course some things we would not like to see or ever remember again. For instance, 2021 and 2022 for a start. I may know not, of course, what 2023 may bring to us. How easily you and I take for granted some of the smallest things that affect us and that we have in life, yet most essential to our life and to our living and our existence in this creation of time. The psalmist declares in Psalm 138 and verse 14, he says, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And so we are. We are wonderfully and fearfully made when you think of it. We were created in the very image of God Himself. But how far that creation has been deflected through failure and sin. One of the greatest things I saw once was coming out of one of the Norwegian fields at 2 o'clock in the morning. And there was a glorious sunset, and everybody was out in the decks of the cruise ship taking pictures of this great and glorious sunset at 2 o'clock in the morning. That's one simple thing that was great to perceive and to see. But just think for a moment, if God had not, when He created man, had not given eyes or eyesight to see the creation, just how essential then is these eyes of ours in our being and in our creation. How we should cherish the fact that we are able to see and to witness what we see. How essential then is our eyes? And you know, you might agree with me and you might not agree with me, but I'm perfectly sure God, it says God had eyes. When God saw His creation, He looked upon it and saw everything was great and good. Everything was perfect. But I believe that God could create it, this world, with His eyes shut. Why do I say that? Could you imagine God with His eyes shut? But God is the God of the impossible, and He's the all-powerful one. And He brought out of void and nothingness this creation that we have around us today. So I'm perfectly sure that the all-powerful God could even have created what He created in all perfection even with his eyes shut. Sight and seeing is very special and essential, and more particularly to us as Christians in the outworking of God's word and our seeing it and understanding of it. So God created us with two eyes to see. And how wonderful that is to us. But you know, some people, it is claimed, have second sight. Second sight. They can see ahead of things. And the claim by this second sight to see things that are going to happen ahead. And often the case has been true that these things have happened. You know, my old boss that I served my time with came from Oban. He's a Gaelic speaking man from Oban. And a wild swearing man he was, but he done most of his swearing in Gaelic, so as nobody understood what he was saying, but we knew what he was saying. And he said that the first language spoken in the Garden of Eden was Gaelic. He said that the first language spoken in the Garden of Eden was Gaelic. And when I told him, went in and told him one day I got converted, we picked on me from that day, and it was one continual argument throughout the apprenticeship of the Bible and of religion and of God and of Jesus Christ. He said, I can worship God anywhere. In a mountainside, he said, I can get up Ben Cruan and worship God up there. I don't need to go to any church or have any preaching for me to worship God. And that was John McCall. I spoke to him, he retired, and he was working for another butcher part-time, just to keep himself occupied. I spoke to him one day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I got home, and I got a phone call saying, John McCall died at 3:30. Just as sudden as that. So that was John McCall. But he claimed that Highlanders had this second sight. They could see ahead of things, prophesize things. My grandmother was like that. She saw two of her grandsons born, and she said to us, she said, Peter had a son this morning, 5 o'clock, and it was two. Came to pass. And she claimed to have this second sight. So there is something in it, but I believe that us as Christians have second sight. Second sight Christians. We see with the eye of flesh one particular side of this world in which we live. And we see with the other eye, the spiritual eye, which God through his Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eye, and we see things eternal as well as things earthly. So in a certain sense, we as Christians are second-sighted. We see through the eyes of flesh. When God by his Spirit converts us and opens our spiritual eyes, then we see the things of the Spirit. The things which are seen, we're told, are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. But we are able to see some of these eternal aspects through spiritual insight given by God. So I believe that we as Christians have this second sight in the spiritual sense. And to see something and to be moved by it is brought from time to time to us in and throughout God's inspired word. People who have saw things in both aspects, from the worldly view, the fleshy view, and the spiritual view, they have seen things which have challenged them, inspired them, jolted and even shocked them, and moved them to action and encouragement. Something for them that seemed so impossible had come to pass. And this God's word is full of such examples for our knowledge and for our teaching. We see things that move us. We see things that jolts us, inspires us, and shocks us. We're in a world today of absolute shocks between one thing and another. We just think of this terrible case with these policemen in Memphis, Tennessee, the other night, kicking that young fella to bits, and they were all coloured. And big, strong men had no need to use such force and power to arrest a man. Such things that move us and yet inspire us. Now, as you and I read the account of creation, and this perfect paradise that God had created, peaceful, perfect, and absolute stillness, just as we'd hope the world to be, God created everything absolutely perfect and for his glory. And then along comes this creeping serpent. Or is it? For this serpent has a voice and speaks. And you know, today, as you and I live in a world of chiefly sin corrupted, ruined mankind, wrecked by the curse of Eden and sin, and God's flaming sword of justice, wrath, and judgment. All this has come to pass simply, one of the things, simply, that has brought this ruination in the world in which we live today, and the state of affairs in which we see ourselves, is because of eyes. These two eyes. We are told that Eve saw this tree and she looked at it, and it looked very encouraging and inviting. And she looked, she saw, she took, and she ate, and she literally swallowed all that the serpent, Satan, had said and advised her to do. And thus sin entered the world. And not satisfied with that, she gave also to her partner, her husband, and he partook and ate and brought the judgment of the flaming sword of justice and of God's justice upon the humankind. Now away, I say, away with your drawings of Satan, all covered and draped in black, with a black hood over his head, and great big feet and nails and hands with large nails and everything. These are the pictures that I once saw when I was a kid. Fierce looking pictures of Satan, all in black, painted up, and gruesome looking as possible. But you know, that's not really true, because the Bible gives us a description of Satan as appearing as an angel of light. And you see, I believe that Satan is a master of illumination. He can put up things as in neon lights and make them look so attractive to the eye, to the human eye. So attractive, so large, because he can make things look as beautiful and as bright as possible. So attractive to the eyes. And so it was partly through eyes that brought this world to where it is today. By Eve's looking and partaking and swallowing all that the devil had suggested. And you know, that brought God's wrath and separation from God. How Satan can make us look at things so bright and so beautiful, so attractive, that we are compelled at times to look at them when we should be looking the other way. Such is his devious way of working with our human race. Eve was trapped, therefore, by the eyes. She was trapped by these two eyes looking and partaking of the unforbidden fruit. Take David, great and called of God to rule Israel, a great king. All his amazing escapes from Saul, his great victories that he won, his triumphs, yet he was caught simply by Satan's trap, simply by the eyes. Satan trapped him by the same as he trapped Eve, by the eyes, by looking. That David looked and saw this woman from the rooftop, and his eyes of lust was cast upon her, and he committed this devilish way and horrific way of obtaining what his eyes saw and lusted after. He got a rightful husband killed, put him in the front line of battle where he knew he would get killed in order to fulfill his lusts and the sight of his eyes, his lustful desires. Then he was rebuked by Nathan and he confesses, "I have sinned." But the wonderful thing about it is, Nathan said, "God has pardoned your awful iniquity." There is nothing more appealing, I'm sure, than what Nehemiah saw. Nehemiah was just an ordinary servant, serving the king with his wine and other victuals. But Nehemiah had a great burden on his back, a great burden on his mind, and that was of his beloved Jerusalem. His beloved city, which was once the pride of the whole earth, lies in ruins, destroyed temple, broken down walls, rubble and ruin. What desolation met his eyes that night he rode out round the walls of Jerusalem. But such a sight moved him. What he saw moved him. What he saw and met his eyes caused him to action. Much grief, and such grief moved him to prayer. And we see in Nehemiah a great concern to rebuild these walls of Jerusalem. He had tremendous faith in his heart that these walls and that temple would be once again restored. And I believe in that very moment his eyes was caught with another vision. Another vision caught his eyes, For I believe at that moment he saw a restored temple, a rebuilt wall, and he saw a new Jerusalem. Remember that great revelation that John saw? A prisoner in Patmos for the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ was given that great and tremendous vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. He saw a new Jerusalem and he heard these wonderful words, "Behold, I make all things new." And I believe that Nehemiah saw a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt wall, a restored temple, and a new Jerusalem altogether. And what of us? What of us here? Is this not our Jerusalem, Dumfries, the town itself? We see these towns of Dumfries, spiritual walls, broken down, ruined by sin. Churches closing their doors, once were thriving, mission halls demolished, and houses built in their place. Churches turned into pubs and into dance halls. We see this here in our own town of Dumfries. One church I know of has 900 listed members on its communion roll, and now they tell me it's down to about 50 or 60 of a membership in a morning service, and more threats of closure. And how does this challenge your vision and my vision as Jerusalem challenged Nehemiah? How deep a concern have we for our Jerusalem here in this town of Dumfries? Just the other day, a mosque, there's an Islamic mosque up the road from me at Noble Hill School. Just the other day, I watched, I'd say, almost 60 at least, and 20 of them were young children coming out of the Friday prayers at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It used to be 6 or 10 went to these meetings in Noble Hill School. Now it's increased to, I said, about 60 or even more. And I thought to myself, as I watched them coming out, I said, what if these were all Christians? 60 of them in there praying for God to work and move in revival and quickening in this very town here of Dumfries. And there they were, all in there, praying to Muhammad. 60 of them, all crowding out of that prayer meeting. And oh, how we desire and wish that God would move in such a way that our prayer meetings would be greatly and tremendously increased. And perhaps then God might seek to move in our midst in revival. Men here in the Dumfries have prayed for years and preached for revival, and still we are looking for that abundant blessing for God's hand to be upon us. We're a small congregation here. Some of us are committed and do what we can do, but some of us can't do what we once could do and wish to do, because infirmity and age has set in, has caught up with us, unfortunately. But you know, at Christmas I received a book from two great friends here in the congregation entitled Old But Not Out. And there's one thing we can faithfully, and in the Spirit's power, we are not out, nor will be out. We can pray for the work if we cannot work as we used to work. And this is an open door for us that will never be shut so long as we seek to enter into it. It will neither be shut by time nor by age. We can pray fervently to seek the Lord's blessing. And coming over then to Isaiah, we have entered a new year, and this for Isaiah was to be a special year. It was a special year for him because he had a special revelation when he could exclaim, I saw the Lord. And by that seeing the Lord in such a way, there comes this expression from the prophet, woe is me, for I am undone. Conviction strikes his soul, and he realizes his total unworthiness before a holy and a righteous God. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But for Isaiah too, there is hope of salvation. We see that seraphim taking that live coal and purging flame. Your iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. And do you and I not see in this a preview of Calvary? A preview of Calvary, the taking away of sin and the purging and cleansing of its power. This changed the whole life of the prophet. And by that changed life, we see here a committal to the question that God asks, whom shall I send, says the Lord. And Isaiah responds as, here am I, send me. Such a revelation, such a sight of seeing God, changed his life and made him willing to go and serve and to tell of what he had seen. This for me is a total picture of total conversion. We see here a changed life and seeing the Lord. Is that our experience this evening hour? The sight, it's a sight that saves. The sight of seeing the Lord is a sight that saves and brings salvation. I believe that Isaiah saw himself as he really was in the sight of a holy God. And how do you and I see ourselves in the sight of such a holy God? And the seraphim to me is a sign of salvation. Here is a sign of the cross of Calvary. We go to Calvary and we see three figures hanging there on a cross. Three. One condemned criminal sees with his eyes that brings conviction and salvation. Here is a picture of God opening the spiritual eyes of this dying thief, is it not? His eyes bring to him conviction and salvation. We deserve, he said, the punishment, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he makes that simple prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A very simple prayer. And I do believe that he saw in that sacred and bludgeoned body of our Lord Jesus Christ, crowned with thorns, pierced with nails, hands and feet, he saw the ultimate victor over sin and death and hell and Satan. He saw beyond that affliction on the cross the one who was the glorious, triumphant victor, and would rise from the grave. Lord, remember me, he says, when thou comest in to thy kingdom. Pastor Niebuhr, a German theologian, imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp, somebody asked him, an inquirer, about his situation. And Niebuhr bent on the ground and simply wrote on the ground, "Christ is victor. Christ is victor." And I believe that's what the thief saw in Christ hanging there on the cross. Christ, the mighty victor. It was there that the flaming sword of Eden's garden fell on Jesus Christ. Or the burning coal, as it were. The burning coal and the flaming sword fell on Christ, the living sacrifice, on that altar at Golgotha. But for that cross that he died on, for you and for I. And coming into the New Testament, the experience of Mary of Magdala, one of the most stunning words that ever were spoken to anyone. There has been many great words spoken and expressions made of many famous individuals in the past. Many of them are quoted again and again, but none can ever compare with the eternal word of God. You remember these men who were sent to arrest Jesus? They were sent to arrest him by the crowd. And when they came back without him, the accuser said, "Where is he? Why haven't you got him?" And their simple answer was this: "Because no man ever spake. No man ever spake like this man." They were arrested and they were caught by the words of Jesus Christ. And here is one of these other great and tremendous and eternal words, which I'm sure will never pass away, as God's word shall not pass away. Mary says, "I have seen the Lord. And Campbell Morgan tells us that Mary was first sent with the gospel of the resurrection. And I believe here again is the very fact where Christian believers have this second spiritual sight. Not through the eyes of flesh, but as God by his Spirit and his words opens our spiritual eyes to see Jesus. And seeing Jesus, we see God himself. His revelation to us. Mary received that second sight. She saw our Lord in a new and different way. She saw him in all his resurrected power and glory. And so if you have come tonight with Thomas's "unless," you remember Thomas's "unless? Unless I see, I shall not believe." Or even Philip's question, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." May God open your spiritual eyes, that you may see Jesus Christ saying, "Behold my hands and my side and my feet, it is I. and that by God's Spirit he may be able to answer, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." Or listen to Jesus' answer to Philip. Jesus said to him, and this is a man that had followed and walked with Jesus all these years. Jesus' answer to him was, "He that has seen me has seen the Father also." God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. On another occasion, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." United together in that holy paraclete. But here comes this old Jehovah Witness trick. The old Jehovah Witness trick. They said, the point to that portion of scripture where Jesus says, "Of myself I can do nothing." And they said, "There you are. It's hopeless, it's helpless. I of myself can do nothing. How can it be God? How can it be Jesus Christ and be God at the same time when he says, I can do nothing?" Well, he said to them, that's absolutely true. It's true what he said, but he was speaking in his humility. He was speaking as a man in his condescension and humility. And he said to them, not in his divinity. He was still not only the Son of God, but he was God, him very self. "Of myself I can do nothing." Yes, humanly speaking, but in the spiritual sense, in the divinity of Christ, he was all a powerful one. He was speaking in his humility and not in his divinity. And people talk about to making New Year resolutions. I have done it. I'm sure some of you have done it. You make a resolutions and they don't last 5 minutes. These resolutions are broke. And here is a resolution that the psalmist made. In Psalm 16 and verse 8 to 30, wonderfully expounded just a few Sabbaths ago by our friend John Cranston on what the psalmist made this resolution. "I set the Lord," he said, "always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." That was the resolution of the psalmist. And that can be our resolution, not only throughout the coming year or years that are past, but the years ahead. "I set the Lord always before me." Every year, every month, every day of the year. May God help us to do that. I don't know who wrote these words. "The barren wastes are fruitful green. Green. The desert blooms with roses when he, the glory of all lands, his lovely face discloses." And I close with that wonderful promise, that eternal and immortal promise given us in 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now are we the sons of God." There is God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's Jesus Christ. Seeing Jesus is seeing God. That is God's ultimate for us, and that is beyond all reasoning and all understanding. and all reality. May God bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening hour. We close